There was a man years ago who debated an agnostic in a highly publicized debate. During the debate, he was taking notes profusely while the other gentleman was giving his spiel. And as he's writing and writing, you know, people were kind of curious after the debate, in which he did very well. They were curious, what were you writing down? I mean, you were really taking a lot of notes. Pages of notes. They saw him flipping through pages, taking notes, and were curious what was in his notes. Come to find out, he only had one thing in his notes. It was a prayer. More light, Lord. More light. More light. More light. Pages and pages and pages as he's praying with his pen for more light that the Lord would give him for this debate. I look at this verse and I'm quite interested in it. I would call this more light, Lord. Jesus spoke to them again. Now, the hardness of heart that they expressed during this woman being dragged before Jesus, being caught in the very act of adultery, it knows no bounds. Jesus was amazed at the hardness of their heart. And now he spoke to them again. Now things had quieted down. To them, you could associate with verse 30 because a lot of people believed after some of the speeches that he was done or speaking in the temple area. But he spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus speaking this, continuing his public discourse, is quite amazing that he would say such a thing. In fact, if you are familiar with Greek language at all, in the construction of this, it's amazing because the I am statement isn't just relatable to the I am of the name of God when God told Moses, I am that I am. That's kind of a given. Jesus repeats this often. But the word I am means I and I alone, I and no other. I mean, it's exclusively. If I were to say to you, well, I am the light of the world, you might think, well, maybe I'm part of the light, of many other people are light, and everyone has a little bit of light, and you know, that type of mentality. But when Jesus says this in the language that he speaks it, no one could mistake it for being anything else than I and I alone, I and no other, and the light of the world. So it's a very bold statement. Now, a notable ceremony has just taken place. During this festival that we looked at in the last chapter, one of the parts of the festival was that their large candelabra would, with four vessels of oil, would be placed in the inner court, and the young priest would climb the ladders and light the wicks, and it would give light to the inner part of the temple area. Now that light is provided by God. It's the light that God is lighting, he's emitting in the temple. And it actually goes back to the pillar of fire in the wilderness, when God himself led the people. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that in my life. I don't want to try to sift through the many opinions of men and the ideas and postulates that men put forth and the philosophies of life and the self-help books that people will write to try to describe what life is all about. I want to go to the source. Him who created me, he who knows me and loves me and is my light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now in the world, there's darkness. By the time Jesus came, Greek culture birthed its greatest philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, among many others. Yet the great intellects didn't really satisfy the people. Don't be surprised when great intellects don't believe in God. There's what the Bible would say in Ephesians, there's kind of a cataract on their understanding. Their eyes of their heart are darkened, alienated from the life of God, the Bible says. Futility of mind. All of our minds need purpose. We can't live without purpose. I mean, we can get by, but we kind of bury down our brain, just like our body needs physical food to live on. Our brain, our mind, not our brain organically, but our mind actually, it needs something to survive, without which it cannot survive. And that is purpose and meaning. Now, most people go through life ascribing meaning to things. They'll put meaning in their own life. They'll try to figure out their own purpose in life, and this is their philosophy that they're going to live by. But without a philosophy of life, without a meaning, without a purpose, there is a depression, there is an emptiness there. You know, but the Bible speaks about understanding being darkened due to the ignorance that is in them. They don't know God, so they're darkened in their understanding due to the hardening of heart. Now, that's why they don't know God, because their hearts have been hardened. By nature, we're all this way. We were born as children of wrath, under the wrath of God. And that's a sad indictment. But it's because of this ignorance and unbelief that has come into the world, that has been in the world, Jesus now stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, society around us is pretty dark. And it's getting darker. You know, churches have largely been zoned out of most townships, towns, and cities. There's very few places they will allow churches without having to go through all the presentation and get a variance and that sort of thing. In fact, even where we're looking at, we need a conditional use permit. Now, we're hoping it'll give that to us without making us go through the whole getting a variance type of thing, which will cost us money and time. We will get it because the court cases right now, there's a federal law that was upheld just recently in this case in Pennsylvania because church wanted to meet in a particular area and the township wouldn't let them. And of course, they sued them and took them to court, which is the kind of, it forces churches to have to go to court in these situations. And of course, the Supreme Court struck down a similar law that would keep churches out, keep them zoned out. So the law is on our side, but who knows how much longer. Things are changing so rapidly. We really, really need to understand we are in a world of darkness. It does not want to honor God, does not want to have anything to do with God. I remember I gave the last baccalaureate invocation for baccalaureate that was allowed by the Supreme Court here in Old Bridge. In fact, I remember going up to give it the very day the guy said to me, you know, you understand that they just passed a law that forbids what you're about to do, but since we haven't read the briefs yet, you can go ahead and do it. So I said, all right. And then another guy comes up to me and says, now remember, this is a non-sectarian prayer, is whatever that means. And I said, well, you asked me to pray. I'm going to pray to the only God that I know. So I don't know what else you want me to say on that one. And he kind of gave me one of those looks. And so I pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom I'm addressing. Just want to make sure I know whom I'm addressing. Because there are many so-called gods in the world. To whom are you addressing? Well, I'm praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that particular God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I had a little bit of debate after that one with someone that really took issue with that, and that the God would have a son. In fact, I didn't even... I just mentioned God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Now, the point is, she was irked that I mentioned that God had a son. And I shared with her in Proverbs, it says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Here it says, right here in the Old Testament, God has a son, the idea there. Well, you know, it led to all the debate, but just the hardness of heart that people have. But in Jesus, there's light. He says, I am the light of the world. No doubt that the listeners of this, these religious people, were really hearing him to say that he is the Messiah because he was actually fulfilling those prophetic utterances that spoke about the one who, like for example in Isaiah 9 where it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, unto them a light is shine. Speaking of the messianic ministry. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And then the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising in Isaiah. And he'll bring a light, a revelation to the Gentiles. So these things are written for us that we may know that this is truly is referring to Jesus being the Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, of course, he came to reveal the nature and character of God. So therefore, he is acting as that light. Light reveals. Darkness conceals. But you know, when you think about light and darkness, try not to consider it as something that, well, light is the opposite of darkness, but understand that darkness has no substance. Light is something. Darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. Just like evil and good. Good is something. Evil is not something, though it's the opposite of good, in a way you can't look at it the same way because evil is the absence of good. When there is good, to not have good would be evil, to be off track would be to go off that right path of what is good and right and true. And so you've got to look at it this way. It's not that this light and darkness are battling it out in the world, or evil and good are battling it out. But it's where there is an absence of light and an absence of good, then you have darkness and evil. You know, from the creation, when you consider God's giving us light about Himself through the creation. But it wasn't enough light to penetrate the moral character of God. We could see His wisdom, we could see His beauty from creation, but we couldn't learn much about His holiness or His purity or His righteousness, except He had personal dealings with us. And of course, He came down and worked through His people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people God worked through. He spoke in the fathers, through the fathers and the prophets. He spoke so we could know more about Him. But in these last days, the Bible said, He has revealed Himself. He has spoken through His Son, through whom He made heir of all things, the express image of the Father, so that we would know what God is like. Jesus came to declare to us the living God. He has declared God to us by His very person. And of course, the effect of that light, we were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. And what a glorious thing that is. I came across this anonymous poem some years ago. I think it's kind of cool, because it kind of describes how we want to be in a position where we can take in the most light as possible. Now, you're here in a Bible study. You're putting yourself in a position where more light can come, because you know when you open the Bible, more light is there. You want to learn more about God and more about yourself. You want the light to be turned on. And so you want to posture yourself in that way. Well, I love this anonymous poem. It says, "Some desire to be a stained glass of rainbow-colored hue. I want to be a window pane to let the sun shine through. A clear glass, a clean glass is what I'd like to be, not concerned with temperament or personality. I would like the sun to shine through me so that my friends would say, not what a lovely pane, but what a lovely day." I love that. You know, when people look at your life, what are they going to see? Are they going to see just the color of self? Or are they going to see through you to see the Lord? They're going to see the Lord in you. You're going to shine in a way that they're going to see God working through you and Jesus being your light, because His light is the light of life. And when your soul is flooded with light and your conscience is purged, washed, and refreshed, you know, these simple words, these few words, yet expressive of truth, so far beyond us. Jesus, of course, said these things nearly 2,000 years ago, and they have been verified in the last 2,000 years, considering the light that has dawned upon so many lives as a result of His grace and His love. And of course, He invites you. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." The invitation is there. Now, what does it mean to follow? Well, to unite your heart inwardly with the truth. To believe on Him, to come after Him, to follow Him. Now the Pharisees' response to this is not surprising. They said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Isn't it interesting? They didn't really debate with what He said, but they found one little thing in there. Now wait a minute, isn't He bearing witness of Himself? Of course, Jesus responds, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Now, of course, the Pharisees are, you know, trying to pull up on what Jesus said before, you know, that everything should have two witnesses. And of course, as Deuteronomy speaks, in the mouth of two witnesses, things would be confirmed. So He's saying this, and so now they're trying to find some way to attack it. So He answers to them. He comes with authority. He's going to express there are a number of witnesses to collaborate with Him, but He first expresses, even if it were just Him, He would have the authority because, well, He knows where He's come from and He knows where He's going, and they didn't know. And I think He's kind of hitting on them, the fact that they didn't even bother to do enough homework to know that He was born in Bethlehem. They're still looking at Him as Jesus of Nazareth and saying it as a slander, in fact. What good comes out of Nazareth? What, anything come out of Galilee that's good? They even twisted the truth when they said, "Search and see, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee in our scriptures." And they failed to note that Jonah was one of the prophets that came. And, you know, amazing that they wouldn't even understand that. They wouldn't even realize that. But you know what? When your heart is hardened and your mind is made up, you don't get confused with facts. You just kind of twist them as they are fitting for you. And this is what they're doing. But Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." He didn't come to judge. But they were judging according to worldly principles and outward appearances. That's a mistake when we do that. We often can maybe see a little bit about someone and we make a prejudiced judgment about them. We prejudge them. We may not know. That's why the Bible says, be slow to speak and quick to hear. Because as you're quick to speak, you're going to make judgments about situations that you don't know anything about. This is what they're doing. And so he says, you're just judging an outward appearance. Here I am, an average-looking Jew. And of course, the Bible says there was no form or comeliness about him that people should have even been attracted to him. He didn't have that natural beauty. I'm sorry to disappoint you if you think you have his picture up on your wall. But he's not like a redheaded Irishman, you know, as some of those pictures will depict. He was an average-looking Jew of his day. An average that, you know, no one was really moved by him. According to the Bible, it said he would be this way. And why is it that God, the Son of God, would choose such a frame so that he would be identifiable to so many? I don't know about you, but when you get around incredibly handsome or beautiful people, it's a little intimidating. And so you get a little intimidated being around people that are like models. And Jesus, if he came that way, would have been intimidating to people, but he didn't. He took a form that was average, and no one was really impressed with. And so they judged him on the outside because they could only see the flesh. They could only see the flesh. You know, I judge no one, Jesus said. Obviously implies more than what Jesus did in Matthew 23 because he came out pretty strong with them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He laid into them. Was he making a judgment? Yeah, but was his judgment true? Yeah, he knew. It wasn't a prejudgment. He says, but he goes on to say, verse 16, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me, but I don't judge alone. See, that's the whole point. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing in John 5, verse 19, of himself. But what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. And isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I'm not doing anything on my own. So even when he makes a judgment call, it's him and his Father. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's already said that. And then he says in verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So he expresses this. In addition, he's saying, just as it says, in the mouth of two witnesses. He says in verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Can you imagine living a life that is so in tune to the Father that you could say that there is no distinction? That whatever the Father says, that's what I do. I'm right there with Him, you know, in every respect. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness. And then, of course, they said to Him, where is your Father? Now, this was sort of a slur, actually. They're actually slurring Him because they know, according to their understanding, that Joseph was His Father. That's what they think. They don't understand that Joseph was not His biological father. But the Holy Spirit was. God the Father was His Father. He was born of the Spirit and the virgin birth with Mary. So His Father was God. But they looked at Joseph, and of course they knew that Mary got pregnant before Joseph had a chance to be with her, before the marriage was consummated. So there was rumors about Jesus. They implied that He was a child born out of wedlock. They said one time, well, when he was talking to them, later you'll find this, they says, well, we weren't born of fornication. They said that to Jesus. Can you imagine saying, well, we weren't born of fornication, implying that he was? They didn't know him. And so he expresses this. Again, in verse 18, when he says, I am one who bears witness of myself, remember, he's saying, I myself, literally I, the great I am, I and no other. And they say, where is your Father? He says, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. Now before this, he cried out, he says, you know me. Verse 28 of chapter 7. He says, you both know me and you know where I'm from and that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So this first clash about him being the light of the world comes to be. They really take issue. And again, in John, in his gospel, the controversy is real heated right now. Because we're not far from the time that he is going to be actually crucified. A lot of stuff that John covers. Now, class number 2, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, this is a pretty harsh statement. He says, I am going away, and you will seek me. He's predicting, of course, his death. He knew how he was going to go. And he says, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, to seek Jesus, yet die in sin, is not a testimony against the agent that carries the mercy, but it's a testimony of the hardness of the heart of sin. Here's a person who's come to a point where he's seeking God, yet God won't be found of him. Have you ever wondered, is there a point in a person's life where they have so hardened themselves against God that even if they did cry out to him, he wouldn't hear them? In the Bible, we see that point. Proverbs, in fact, talked about that in chapter 1. He says, because I have called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. And when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Because, why? How did it get so bad? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full of their own fancies. You know, in a way, think about what God's judgment is, what he's saying here. He is saying that you're going to get what you want. But when you get it, you won't want it. And then you want something else, but it'll be too late. Because you'll get what you want. You wanted freedom from me, freedom from knowledge, freedom from truth. You got it. And now you're going to have to eat that. You know, my grandmother used to say all the time, you made your bed, now sleep in it. And that always meant to say, you know, this is the path I chose, and now I'm going to have to suffer the consequences. Now, God is merciful, because I probably would have thought that I had sinned past the possibility of salvation. I had mocked him. I was raised in the church, and I walked away, and I ridiculed Christians, and I mocked them. And when I'd go to church with my grandmother, I'd snicker to myself. And I just held God in such contempt, and Christians in contempt, and I would debate them. In junior high, I would go to some of the Bible things that they had, and just for the sake of arguing with them. I mean, I was brutal. And I thank God the Lord had mercy on me. I was really hardened. And I was all into my philosophies and my ideas, and even as a senior in high school, I was exploring all kinds of different philosophies. And you know, by the time I got to college, I was very independent-minded and had no need of God. And I tell you, that first term in college did a number on me, though. While I was reading one of the most famous agnostic atheists you can read, Voltaire, I actually was impacted by something he said to humble myself before God. He was saying it in sarcasm, but I didn't get the sarcasm, and I took it at face value and started thinking, you know what? I just need to be open to God. And God began to slowly bring me around. And I'll tell you, it had to be the prayers of my grandmother. It had to be. Because I was so far out there, and yet God was merciful. But is there a point where you can basically harden your heart that even when, you know, you've realized you made a big mistake, it might be too late to turn? I don't know, only God knows that heart, but I can tell you this. The Pharisees were already reaching there. Jesus said, you know, of course he may be speaking prophetically, that there's no way that they're going to make it. They're going to die in their sin. Now, we're all going to die. And we all have sin. But it's not necessary you die in your sin. That's the big thing. You see, death is not a big deal if it weren't for the sting of death. The Bible speaks about death has a stinger. That's the thing you have to watch out for. And the sting of death is sin. See, dying in itself is just, we're eternal beings. God has created us eternal. He's created us in his image. We were born, but we will live forever. Some in everlasting life, and some in everlasting contempt and shame. We're all going to live forever in that sense. Life or eternal death. Eternal life or eternal death. Now, what's going to determine that? Well, when we're born into this world, the Bible says we're born in sin. So we're already spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. And what rules is our bodily appetites. We've been inverted. We used to be spirit, soul, and body. And then when the fall of man came, we were inverted. And we're all born into the state where our spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. And our soul, that is our mind, our intellect, our emotions, and our body is kind of controlling things. Now, some people are more moral, so they might have their souls in control, ruling over their bodily appetites. But there's the sins of the soul, pride, arrogance. Then there are others who their bodily appetites are much in control. Every decision they make is just to satisfy and gratify any need and physical appetite they have or lust that they have. They live like animals, just going from one person to another with sexual escapades or stuffing themselves with whatever they want to satisfy their own appetites. But in both of those cases, whether you're moral, you're still dead in trespasses and sins, or you're totally given over to the flesh, you're dead in trespasses and sins until something happens to you. Until the Bible says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what happens is your spirit is made alive. You're inverted again now. Your spirit now has communion with God, and your eyes are open spiritually. Now you see a whole dimension of life and the purpose and meaning of life. But you know, the problem is you still have this old data in your mind that needs to be updated, and that takes time. So you become a Christian one day, and the Bible says all things have become new, but you don't feel all new. And you still act things out that aren't really new. It's because it takes time to update your mind. That's what the Bible really is all about. That's what growing as Christians is all about. That's why we're here. We're getting renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're kind of telling our mind, okay, this is the truth. Now get with the program. See what's happened in your life. You believed in Jesus. You've got a new life. You've tasted and seen the Lord is good. Now you need to know about it. So we're educating ourselves in this. We're learning more and more. But you see, now that we have that new spirit and our sins have been forgiven, when we die, it's put like this. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, but you're going to die eternally, spiritually there. But if you're born twice, you'll only have to die once. When you're born physically and then you're born spiritually, you'll only have one death to face, and that's physical death, and that's not a problem. You're just going to exchange one place where you're living in this physical body with another spiritual body. Which will be, you know, don't associate spiritual with floating out in the cosmos somewhere. It will be a very tangible body, but in a whole new dimension. And of course, that dimension can interact with the physical dimension. You know, even as Jesus, when he was resurrected, he could walk through walls at the same time he could eat. Just like the angels were spiritual beings, but they could impact 185,000 of the enemy of Israel and totally wipe them out. So you have a new dimension, a new power. Now, Jesus predicted they would die in their sins. That's a tragedy. We're all going to die. But there's no need that you have to die in your sins. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. Well, when he says this, so the Jews say, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you can't come? Look at how hardened their hearts are. He said to them, you are from beneath. He doesn't even dignify that with, you know, trying to answer that. He just goes on. He says, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, the word he there, remember, is italics. It's not there. He says, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Well, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He's not going to dignify that question either. He says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now, when you listen to this discourse, does this kind of shatter any thoughts that you had of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, going around telling us we all have to love one another and be nice to one another? I hope so. Because he's more than that. You see, Jesus didn't come on just as a good moral teacher, saying nice platitudes, making people feel better. We sometimes think that's what it's all about. We just want to feel better. That's a hedonistic mentality, by the way. If that's all your goal in life is to feel better, That's a pathetic goal. Because it's, your life is more than that. Don't you want to make a difference for truth? Don't you want to make a difference for eternity? No, your life, right now, here and now, in this temporary body that you live in, you can have an impact on someone else spiritually that can affect their forever. And then everyone they affect can affect forever. A chain reaction could start just from you being available to impact one life. And now you still want to just feel better? Is that all it means in life? And this is kind of what I think our society is. It's like, it's all about feeling better. Whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes you feel good, that's what means anything anymore. No, what about what is right? What is eternal? What's going to last forever? And so Jesus, of course, is speaking things, hopefully, in the harshness of the way he's dealing with these guys, that perchance some of them might be challenged enough to get into the Bible and read it. Find out for themselves. Okay, now let's just evaluate. Where was he born? Oh, he was born in Bethlehem. You know what? That makes him qualified as the Messiah. We better look into this a little bit more. And, oh, he fulfilled this passage too. Oh, man, watch and look. He's fulfilling all these prophecies. Do you know there are over 300 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, when he would come, what he would be like, what he would do, how he would teach, you know, what he would look like, just, I mean, in the no form or comeliness. I mean, every aspect, over 300 specific. That he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born at a certain time, according to Daniel's prophecies. He had to be born in that time frame. That's why most people were expecting a Messiah when he came. But they weren't expecting him. He didn't look the part. He didn't have that noble brow, that kingly look. He didn't have the political connections to rid them of Rome. And so they put him on a shelf in their mind. He can't be the Messiah. And they failed to recognize all the other prophecies. By the way, if anybody wanted to come on the scene today and say, I'm the Messiah. I actually met somebody, they wrote in a radio program, he signed his name the Messiah. I think he called, in fact, and I said, you're not the Messiah. And he says, what do you mean I'm not the Messiah? I says, well, I know you're not the Messiah. How do you know? Because I know the Messiah and you're not him. But I've met John the Baptist and Zorro and a few other people too among, you know, in my life. There's, you know, you've run into people that they get a little carried away with things. But you know, the funny thing is about Jesus is that he fits the bill. Not only that, if someone did want to claim to be a Messiah, you got a dilemma. You've got over 300 prophecies you've got to prove you fulfilled, including you have to be born in Bethlehem. So if you were born in America, just give it up. You're not the Messiah. You have to be born in Bethlehem. And only one out of 280,000 people are born in Bethlehem. So that limits the pool a little bit with who can claim to be the Messiah. Now take those people that were born in Bethlehem, now they also have to have this and this and this and this and this qualification. So tons of things. Jesus fulfilled them all. No one can fulfill them now because you couldn't even prove you're of the particular tribe anymore. Now Jews these days will tell you intuitively they know what tribe they're from. And that may well be. I wouldn't even argue with that one. But Jesus could prove it genealogically of what tribe he was from. And the Messiah has to be from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of David, so you're limited even more. Right on down. Now, the odds of anyone trying to fulfill all those by chance are so astronomical, of course, they're impossible. I won't even get into the odds. Because, quite frankly, no one can qualify. And now, the Bible says that another will come, whom the world will receive as a world leader. Jesus said another will come in his own name, and then him they'll receive. They're going to receive this Antichrist that we typically call him the Antichrist, or the son of perdition, or the man of sin, or this world leader, the big mouth, according to Daniel. He's going to have a big blasphemous mouth and speak great things, noble things. But he's a false Messiah. He doesn't fulfill any of the prophecies, but he dazzles people with a few false miracles. It concerns me how many Christians even are getting kind of programmed that if they see a miracle, it must be of God. Not necessarily so. You know, you better keep your nose in the book and test all things with the Scriptures. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but test it to see if it fits with the Scripture. God's not going to give any new revelation in any prophecy or any tongue or interpretation of tongue. He's not going to give any new revelation because everything's got to be tested with his word, and he won't contradict himself. So Jesus speaks a little strongly here. And he says in verse 27, they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So what he's doing, he's predicting that when he's crucified, then they're going to know. But you know, even though they know, they're not going to admit it. That's the hard part. There will be many that will believe, but many won't believe. And he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, if they wanted to challenge Jesus here, you got your best chance. If Jesus is a mere man, he has just opened the door for you to expose it. Because what he's saying here is, I always do those things that please him. Now, if I were to say to you, I always do those things that please the Father, in other words, I don't sin, would it take you long to figure out that I am a liar? No, it wouldn't. You follow me down Route 9, you know, I might stumble right there, you know. The point is, Jesus is saying something that's quite bold. I always do things that please the Father. In other words, I never sin. He's saying it right here. I am sinless. I don't sin. I always do the things that please the Father. Now you got a dilemma. Well, if you're an enemy of Jesus, you might be like, all right, we got him now. Let's just keep a close eye on him. Well, they do, but they can't find anything. That's the fun part. He has given them every opportunity now to expose him as a liar and a fraud and a cheat. And they can't. And there is no one that is scrutinizing him more because they are so envious of his popularity. It would be like somebody in the political arena with the polls way up to here, and you've got another person's going to try to figure out, okay, now how are we going to get his popularity rating down? They're going to be ruthless. They're going to leave no stone unturned. They're going to go back to when he was in elementary school and did he cheat on a test. And they're going to bring that out in the news. They're going to find anything and everything they can possibly think of. They're going to put little secret microphones on him that every time he's even talking in private to one of his aides, they're going to record it and say, aha, see? Now, that's the kind of scrutiny that Jesus was living under. But they couldn't find anything. That's why I believe one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus being the Son of God is that right in the midst of these people who were his deepest enemies, they couldn't pin anything on him. All they could do is bring forth some trumped up charges and misrepresent what he said. So he opens the door here. Now I'd love to be able to say I do those things that please him. I want to. I want to walk that way. But Jesus can say it. He says, and as he spoke these things, these words, many believed in him. What an incredible picture we have here. Many believed in him. Now, we're going to look at this the next time, but I just want to jump ahead here. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, there were some many who believed in him. He says, he spoke to them. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's what's going to make the difference between his disciples and those who are not his disciples. Abiding in his word. Holding fast to his word, his truth that he's revealed. This is what he's revealed himself. I mean, you want to be his disciple? You're in the book. And he said this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So he gives them a little prophetic. Of course, they answer funny, but we'll deal with that next time. The thing that strikes me again is Jesus speaking out here. I am the light of the world. More light, Lord. I want more light in my life. I want my eyes to be open wide to what you want to do within me. And you know what? You can, Lord. Because by nature, though I've received a new life in Jesus, the old nature in me, the old man, the Bible says, I need to reckon that old man to be dead. I need to not trust those feelings, not trust that old way of looking at things, but to put my heart and my trust in what the truth is, what God has said. And abide in his word, and then I'm free. I'm free. The light's on. And the Lord is doing a work. Now some of you perhaps haven't yet taken that step with God. To even be born again. You know, up to this point, you've maybe been trying to be a good moral person. but you don't have a relationship with God. And perhaps others of you have just given yourselves over to the things of the flesh and it's totally messed your life up so much. You know that can't be the answer. It's got to be something more. And that's the exciting news. There is. Jesus stands here before you as one that is more, much more than a man, because no mere man could say the boldacious things he said here and just be a mere man. He's either a world-class deceiver or he's the Son of God. You can't come up with any patronizing ideas about him just being a good moral teacher, even from just what we read so far here today, let alone all the other statements he makes. So what is your mind on this? You can't leave here just thinking Jesus is a good teacher and that was cool and, you know, he's either a world-class deceiver or he's a lunatic, he's out of his mind. Seems hard to think that Jesus would be out of his mind considering he affected all of Western civilization for centuries. And the lives that he's changed for good. And what happens in people's lives when they yield themselves to him. If he were a deceiver, it just seems so incongruous. It does not fit. I challenge you. If you haven't yielded your life to him, now is the time to do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. Follow him. Follow him. Put your trust in him. That's the key.